I'm excited to dive in here to our study called Selah. Encountering the voice of God is what we've been talking about. Just curious, how many of you think that's important to encounter the voice of God? Good to be in communication, good for those lines of communication to be open. Well, that's what we're here for. And we've been looking at the word Selah as a way to remember important postures of the heart designed for our encountering of the voice of God. This is a word that we have said we find in the book of Psalms, find it in the book of Habakkuk, as we saw last week. Mysterious little word. Just to remind you, scholars are not in agreement as to what this word Selah means. Some say it's a musical instruction. These psalms are meant to be sung, they say. And so when you see that word alongside the text there, or beneath the passage, it's just like a rest in a piece of notated music. You just pause right there. You take a breath, perhaps. Others say that's not it. It has to do with the words, not music. It's a textual type of thing. You stop and you reflect on what was just said. It's about weighing, measuring these words. I'm comfortable with both of those interpretations because we, for our purposes, we are using this word as a way to remember five unique postures of the heart. We're taking Selah and we are looking at it as an acronym, and each letter stands for a different important attitude. And we've gone through those one week at a time. We've looked at each of these postures. The first starts with an S. It's the word silence. And as we've said, that's really just the act of being still before God. It's a posture of stillness to acknowledge who He is, His power, His person, His purpose. We said that letter E stands for expectation. And that is really just trust. We expect that God is there. We expect that God is hearing our prayer. We are trusting in the fact that He will respond in His time and in the content of what He says to us. We said L is for listening, and listening is really more than audibly hearing the voice of God. It's submitting. That's really listening. You know someone is listening when they are submitting to what you're saying. You parents know what that is all about. The letter A is adoration. And we said last week, that is really just worship. That is responding to God, not just to what He has done, what He will do. It's to His very character. We are worshiping Him for the mere fact that He is worthy. And that brings us to H. And we are starting to land the plane in this series tonight. And we're going to look at H. And H stands for the posture of heart cry. One word. Heart cry. What is that? It's sort of an invented word, which is not to say that I invented it. It's been used, I'm sure, many times in various contexts over the years. But I've chosen this word. I like this word, not only because it starts with an H and thereby completes our handy little acronym of Selah, but because I feel it's the best expression of what is being put forth in the Psalms, in our flagship passage that features that word Selah. We've pointed out 71 instances of Selah in the Psalms, and the one that we are using to identify these five postures of the heart is in Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. And specifically in verse 8, we read it this way. It says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him." How many of you have ever poured your heart out to God? Yeah, you know what that's like. Maybe you didn't even understand that this is a heart posture, what you're engaging in, but you know what it is to pour your heart out to God. This is pour out your heart before Him. God is our refuge for us. And there's that instruction to Selah. And I would define heart cry as follows in your notes. Heart cry is expressing my deepest prayers and petitions to God as His desires become mine. And this is where we see change happening on our part as we pour our hearts out to Him. But then something happens. He begins to change us. And so we're going to look at four types of heart cry. Four types of heart cry. Now we're only going to talk about one tonight. We're not going to get through all four. We're going to do the other three on the flip side of Easter. Next week, just as a reminder, we're not going to meet because it's Easter week. There will be a special Good Friday service next week, so don't miss out on Good Friday. That will be memorable, something you won't forget. But we're going to tackle the remaining three heart cries once we get past Easter. But tonight we're going to look at a very, very important heart cry. I want to show you Psalm 51, verse 1. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." The psalmist says, "Blot out my transgressions." He is asking God to blot out his transgressions, his sins. That's Old Testament. New Testament, Acts 3:19, it says, "Repent." That's going to be a very important word for us tonight. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." That's exactly what the psalmist was asking for, so that in times of refreshing, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so this heart cry that we're looking at tonight, in your notes, this is called the repentant heart cry. The repentant heart cry. You know that word repentant, and it comes from a word that we use a lot in Christian circles. It's the word repent. If you're a born-again believer, if you were raised in a church environment, you have heard the word repent a lot. The church is mainly where you hear this word. You don't hear the word repent so much out in the world. If you do, maybe it's on a street corner, on a sign. It's scrawled on a sign. There's some prophetic-looking figure, and they're out there, and they want the world to repent. And maybe you'll see the words, "The end is near," beneath that word repent, all right? But other than that, you don't hear the word repent in the secular context out there. You hear it in the church. And I think it's very, very important. Honestly, you hear it less and less in the church these days. You might have to go back in a time machine to the 1980s to some, you know, wild-haired televangelist to hear the word repent. But my bet is that repent has been one of the most misused words that you've ever come across from the Bible. It's very important that we understand the true meaning of the word repent. It's an English word, repent. You didn't see this word, repent, until 1611, the English word. It didn't appear until 1611. What else happened in 1611? The King James Bible is what happened in 1611. The first English Bible was printed in 1611. And that's where you saw this word repent. Now, this word comes from a very specific Greek word in the New Testament. It's translated from that. We're going to talk about that word in a moment. But the phonetic of this word, that is how it sounds, repent, the sound of that English word comes from another Greek word, not the word it's translated from in your New Testament, but a Greek word. The Greek word is pentos. Pentos. And it means grief. And there's a Greek deity named Pentos. And this is a Greek god of sorrow. It's a Greek god of grief. And supposedly this deity lives and loves to torment people who have experienced loss. Those who are grieving lost loved ones. It comes and torments them. Or those who are grieving over their wrongdoing. It will torment them. Those in regret, if you will. But that is not the word used in the New Testament that is translated as repent. It's just a word that the sound of repent comes from. What is the Greek word in your New Testament where we get repent? It comes from the Greek word metanoeo. Everybody say metanoeo. Well, that's pretty good. Metanoeo is a compound Greek word, which is to say that it comes from two different Greek words. The first part of that is the word meta. If you're on social media, Facebook has just, the corporation that owns Facebook has a new name. It's the name Meta. And it's a Greek word, and it means change. It means change. We get our word metamorphosis from that word. Like a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. Or when I was a kid, it was when I watched that show, The Incredible Hulk. They used that word when Bill Bixby would turn into Lou Ferrigno. That's metamorphosis, all right? I'm trying to do that now. No. And then the second word is noeo. Noeo means thinking. It means thinking. And so you put these two together, metanoeo, and you get this word that translates as repent, and repent in your notes literally means change your mind. Change your mind. That's repent. Repentance is metanoia. That'd be a variation, the act of changing your mind. But it means change your mind. Now, it's very important that you know that. It's very important that you understand the word repent and what it means. But equally important is that you understand what it does not mean. And I'm here to tell you tonight in your notes that repent does not mean, and this may surprise you, it does not mean turn from your sin. Now, some of you are already squirming inside because your whole doggone life, you have understood the word repent to mean stop sinning or change your behavior, turn from your sin. And I understand why you're saying that. I grew up that way too, okay? And I think a lot of it has to do with the English language, because we see this word repent in English translations in your Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But you got to understand, Old Testament, New Testament are written in two different languages. So those two different languages produce two different words. And those two different words have two different meanings. But they both translate in English as repent. Here's an example from the Old Testament. Ezekiel 18:30, it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." So there you see, repent in the context of change your ways, turn from wrongdoing, turn from iniquity. But that's not metanoeo. That's a Hebrew word. Hebrew word is shuv. Shuva, you might say. And that word simply means turn. It simply means turn, but it's in the connotation here is of changing sinful behavior. And so you can say that as far as the English word, when it appears in your Old Testament, it means change your behavior. When it appears in your New Testament, it means change your mind. Change your mind. And that is different. There's a nuance there. But I want you to think about this, because old habits die hard. When we talk about repent, 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 we're talking about changing sinful ways. But I want you to think about something. If repentance is turning from sin, if that's in fact what it means in the New Testament, you need to understand that that means the essence of the gospel is changed. It changes the gospel. Somewhere along the way, in all the years that the church has been using the term repent, somebody came along and added the words of your sin. Repent of your sin. And that became the phrase that gets parroted in church. Then somebody else came along in church circles and they added some more words. They added the words and be saved. And so now you got this continuous, nonstop phrase, repent of your sin and be saved. Now, how many of you heard that said before? I certainly have. I've probably said it. All right? Now, that phrase right there, repent of your sin and be saved, I'll tell you what, that might be the gospel, except it's missing two things: faith and Jesus. That's all. That's all it's missing right there. People who use the phrase repent of your sin as a condition that precedes salvation or as a condition for forgiveness of sin, when they say that, they're either unintentionally ignorant or they are intentionally teaching a false gospel. Because anywhere you see metanoeo translated as repent, you can just mentally substitute the phrase change your mind, and the verse you're looking at will convey as it was intended to be conveyed. If you read the word repent in your New Testament and you think in here of your sins after you see that word, the whole gospel message now shifts. It shifts from accepting the free gift of God to now there's something you gotta do as a condition of salvation. And that's an important thought to acknowledge, because I will tell you this, repentance, according to your Bible, repentance is essential to salvation. In fact, in your notes, without repentance, salvation is impossible. It's impossible. How do you know that, Pastor Scott? Because Luke 13:3 says this, "No, I tell you, words of Christ, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." All right? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So you cannot be saved without repentance. Very clear from these verses, and this is not an exhaustive list. There are many more verses I could throw at you that show you repentance and salvation. They go together. You can't have one without the other. And so that means, if that is true, that without repentance, salvation is impossible. If that's true, if repentance is returning from sin, then that would mean that what saves you is your behavior. And so repentance can't mean turn from sin. It can't mean change your behavior. It means change your mind. It means change your mind. And let me just ask you a question right here. I just want are the brain muscles working tonight? You're going, this is painful. I don't like this. Part of me doesn't like this. I get it. That's good. Okay? Let me ask you a question. When we talk about turning from sin, what are we talking about? Think about that. When you say turn from your sin, and you think of it as repent, what are you talking about? Turn from your sin. Your sin, turn from all sin and be saved? Turn from all sin? Do I have to do that? How many of you have turned from all sin? You don't sin anymore. You're done. You've given it up. You're cured. So you've sinned since you've been in this room. That's right. But when we say that, what's sin? All of it? Most of the time when we talk about turning from sin, we're not talking about all sin. You know, we're just talking about, you know, the big sin. The sin, you know, the sin God really cares about. You know, the big sin. I mean, as long as I'm not gay, as long as I'm not sleeping around, long as I'm not, you know, cursing people or stealing or killing anybody, or depending on who you talk to, voting Democrat or voting for Trump, or, you know, we put our own personal preferences in there. But as long as I'm clear from a certain list, I'm okay, because I'm really a pretty good person. Well, truth is, we don't really know, do we, what turn from sin means. We think that we're basically okay. In your notes, I would say this. For modern believers, the concept of turning from sin is more about ranking sin. It's really about ranking sin. We like to rank sin. We like to rank each other. That's just in our nature. We like to compare. You know, God, I know I haven't turned from all sin, but I'm better than that guy, right? I mean, I'm not perfect or anything, but I'm better than him, right? We're like that Pharisee that prayed, you know, in the Gospels. He says, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here." That's us. Nikki Gumbel is the founder of the Alpha Course, which is a Christian Foundations class that I've taught many times. He has a brilliant illustration that he gives. He said, we could take a marker and we could write on the wall, if we had room on this wall right here, this nice tall wall, there's plenty of room there. We could start at the very top and we could make a list. Everybody who ever lived, I may have shared this with you guys before, and you could go from the best people who ever lived all the way down in descending order to the worst people who ever lived at the very bottom. You put the best at the top, the worst at the bottom. Who'd you put at the top? Jesus, that's cheating. You can't put Jesus up there. In fact, let's just dispense with the whole New Testament gang. Who'd you put at the top of that list? Some of you'd say, you know, Billy Graham, I'd put him up there. Good North Carolina boy, you know, gospel preacher. He's a pretty good man. Put him at the top. If you had a less evangelical background, maybe you'd put Mother Teresa up there, you know, or somebody like that. I don't know. Who'd you put at the bottom? Oh, see, I knew it. It never fails. Everybody immediately says Hitler. We're all in agreement. Hitler is the worst, you know, because the furthest back Americans could think is World War II. That's it. You might get somebody piping up with Vlad the Impaler or something like that. We don't know. Maybe Bin Laden. We don't know. Al Capone, you know, one of the pharaohs. I don't know. Now, where would you go on a list like that? Most of us look kind of in the middle, somewhere in the middle, maybe right above the halfway line, because we're not perfect. I mean, we're not Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, but we're better than Hitler, so we're going to be up there a little bit. But then the problem is, what's the standard for a list like that? Is it the ceiling? No, I regret to inform you, it's the sky. It's infinity and beyond. And who does that describe in terms of righteousness? That would be Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the standard, which unfortunately for everybody on that list means that it doesn't matter where you fall. It doesn't matter where you've ranked yourself or anybody else. At the end of the day, none of us match up to Christ. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so when it's all said and done, we're all in the same boat. It's you, me, Mother Teresa, and Hitler. Row, row, row in our boat. Gently down the stream to hell. With Miley Cyrus. You know, I mean, it's unfortunate. But true, you can't outrank anybody, you can't outwork anybody, you can't outdo anybody. You heard the story about the two guys, they're hiking, they're in the woods, they see a bear, and immediately one guy drops to his knee, takes out his backpack, pulls out a pair of running shoes, starts to lace them up. The other guy's like, "Are you out of your mind? You can't outrun a bear." He's like, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." Well, that's not going to work with eternity. There's a bear named Satan, and he's going to get you. You can't outrun anybody. We all fall short. And so we got to repent. Repentance is the key to our salvation. And if repentance is changing your mind, what are we changing our mind about? Well, in your notes, when I repent, I change my mind about two things. Number one, who I am. I changed my mind about who I am. Let's unpack that. What is that? That means I'm coming to grips with a couple things. First of all, in your notes, I'm changing my mind about the fact that I am sinful. I'm sinful. You do this when you become a believer, when you become a born-again Christian. You must acknowledge you are sinful. You are acknowledging your sinful condition. That's what Romans 3:23 talked about. All have sinned. I'm embracing that as true of me. I am a sinner. Ergo, the second thing that you see here in your notes is I am in need of rescue. Okay, so that's part of changing your mind about who you are. I'm a sinner and I'm in need of rescue. You've acknowledged your condition. Now you acknowledge the precariousness of that condition. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. All right, that's bad news. If I'm a sinner and the wages of sin is death, I got a need. I need rescue. So that's my situation, and that's the precariousness. I'm changing my mind about who I am. But that's just the starting point. That's not the totality of repentance. I got to change my mind about something else. And this is the second thing in your notes. You're changing your mind about who Jesus is. It's about who you are and about who Jesus is. And this is the most important thing to change your mind about, because when you change your mind about who Jesus is, now it's possible for who you are to change. How do you change your mind about Christ? Well, there's a couple ways here in your notes. I'm affirming something. I'm affirming, first, his testimony concerning his identity. He's given testimony about who he is. I'm believing who he says that he is. Who does he say that he is? Years ago when I was in college, I would... once a year, I'd get to go home because I lived in South Dakota. That was where my family was. I went to school in Virginia. So when we could afford it, usually around the holidays, I'd go home. And so we only could afford the cheapest flights, and that meant I had a lot of plane changes, a lot of airports. So I was in an airport. I don't remember where, but I'm waiting for my flight. It's kind of late, and I'm sitting there. I got a while yet, and there's a guy sitting right in front of me. We're face-to-face, total stranger, and I feel the nudge. You know what I'm talking about? The Lord's saying, witness to this guy. Talk to him. Strike up a conversation. Find a door and bring the gospel through. And so I'm like, all right, Lord. And so I'm talking to this guy. And this is back in the 90s. And you might remember in the 90s on Fox, They did a lot of these one-off specials, you know, world's craziest car accidents, world's most amazing car chases, police chases, you know. And there was one that I had watched just the night before about brushes with death, close encounters, near-death experiences. And we got to talking, and turns out he'd watched it too. And I remember this special, and there was a guy, he had jumped out of an airplane, and his parachute didn't open, like, at all. And he fell the entire, he had a camera on his helmet, and so it recorded the whole thing, and he's freaking out, and he's cursing, and he's screaming bloody murder, and he's just trying, and, you know, he's cursing, and then he's pleading with God at the same time. It was crazy. And he ends up landing in a gigantic haystack. And he survives. No joke. It was just amazing. So we're talking about this. And I'm like, here's the door. This is the door right here. I'm gonna go through it. And I say, you know what? I said, that makes me wonder. What do you think happens when you die? You know, I'm just trying to find an end. And this guy goes, well, you know, it doesn't matter what I think happens when you die. What matters is what the Bible says. I'm going, all right, little buddy. Yeah. And he reaches into his bag, and he pulls out a Bible. I'm going, hey, this guy's going to witness to me. Ha-ha! And I didn't tell him I'm a Christian. I'm waiting. I want to see what he's going to do and what he's going to say. And he opens his Bible, and I'm waiting for Romans, you know, the Gospel of John, something. And he opens it up to Ecclesiastes. I'm going, okay. I'm thinking, well, this is weird. But I'm just paying attention. I'm like, well, maybe I'll learn something here, you know. And he reads this verse, and it's so out of context. And it has to do with the body going into the earth and just kind of, you know, being there in some sort of a waiting period and blah, blah, blah. Come to find out, he pulls out another piece of literature to give me, and I look on the back, it says Watchtower. And I'm like, oh, okay, all right, guy's a Jehovah's Witness. And so we start talking, and I knew a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses, and he doesn't believe in the Trinity, and he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. And I'm like, so this guy is lost as a ball in high weeds, as my dad used to say. And so I'm like, well, I can still witness to him, but now the conversation has definitely shifted. I'm going into apologetics mode to an extent, trying to keep it from being an argument, but I'm still trying to answer some of his claims. And this conversation continued onto the airplane. But I was able to, as a young man, pull from Scripture some of Christ's own words about his identity. And there are so many where he claims divinity. And we understand what he says. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's a divine claim right there, and this is just the tip of the iceberg. You know, Jesus says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, rather. And he says, I and the Father are one. And whenever he uses that phrase in Greek, ego eimi, it's I am, which harkens back to the voice of God before Moses, I am that I am. It's a claim of self-existence. It's a claim to divinity. And whenever he busts that out before the Pharisees, they know exactly what he means by that, because they pick up stones to kill him for the crime of blasphemy, for claiming to be God. And so there was no question among those around Christ that he indeed was claiming to be God himself. That is his identity, and I affirm that with this cry of repentance. But I also understand something else. I'm also affirming in your notes who he is in relation to me. Who he is in relation to me. I accept the fact that he is God, ergo, I am not. I'm sinful, so therefore he is my Savior. He is my sufficiency. He is my hope. How does Scripture say that we're saved? Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means you affirm his divinity, okay? And you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, which by default means that you know that he was dead, and you know why he was dead. It was because of an atoning work to substitute for your sinfulness. If you affirm that, what is the outcome? It says, you will be saved. Salvation is the outcome, the result of affirming the deity of Christ, that he is who he says he is, that he did what he said he came to do. So is repentance necessary for salvation? I'll do you one better. And this might be an extreme statement, but I stand by it in your notes. If repentance is changing your mind about and believing in Jesus Christ, repentance, my friends, is salvation. It is inseparable from salvation. I have many heroes in theology. One of them is a man named Lewis Sperry Chafer. Here's what Lewis Sperry Chafer, he was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's been in heaven many, many years. Here's what he says about repentance. He says, repentance, a change of mind, is included in believing. No individual can turn to Christ from some other confidence without a changed mind. And that, it should be noted, is all the repentance a spiritually dead individual can ever affect. To believe on Christ is one act. It's one act. Regardless of the manifold results it secures, it is not turning from something to something, but rather turning to something from something. And so he's saying this is not a separate thing from your salvation. It is one and the same. It is part and parcel to it. Okay? You can't add to believing for salvation. If repentance is a separate act from salvation, we would not be teaching a grace-based faith. It would be a works-based faith, because repentance is essential to salvation. Now, after we've said all of that, you may be thinking, well, where does turning from sin come in? Because Pastor Scott, it feels like turning from sin is important. Is it important? Absolutely, it's important. Does it play a role, Pastor Scott? Yes, it does play a role, but it's not part of the salvific sequence. Your turning from sin is a work. It's an act of obedience. And that cannot be part of your journey to salvation. It cannot be part of that which saves you. Turning from sin doesn't happen before you are saved. It doesn't even happen during your conversion. Here's what I want you to see. You can jot this down. We're going to put it on the screen. Turning from sin does not lead to salvation. Repentance leads to salvation. Salvation leads to turning from sin. I'm going to say that one more time because I think it's important. Turning from sin does not lead to salvation. Repentance leads to salvation. Salvation leads to turning from sin. It's not conditioned upon your actions, salvation. Salvation is not based upon your feelings. It's not about your grief over what you've done wrong. It is conditioned upon belief. And belief, my friends, determines behavior. You can't turn from sin unless you have a changed mind. You can't change behavior unless you have a changed mind. It's of the utmost importance that you understand that. Because with the old mind, you can't turn from sin. It's a fool's errand. One of the truths of Romans 7 through 8 is that we can choose to live according to either the spirit. This is Romans 7, 8 deals with the believer's life, okay? You could choose to live according to your spirit that indwells you, or you can live according to the flesh, which is your sin nature. Only by living according to the spirit can you turn from sin. So even once you're born again, you still have the old nature. You still have the flesh. Are you still capable of sin? I think we've established that. So have we turned from all sin? In terms of our ongoing actions, we are all still imperfect because we all still contend with this thing called the old nature. We still have the flesh. We still walk around on this planet in this bag of meat that we were born into. And we will not be free of that until we stand before a holy God in judgment where he transforms us perfectly into his likeness. Then and only then will you be devoid of the sin nature. Okay, you will not have temptation. You will not contend with such things. Now you do. But the difference between now and before you came to faith in Christ is you've got the Spirit. Now you can turn from sin when you rely on that Spirit. And that is an important transition that is made when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And when that moment happens, when you cry out in repentance, the moment of salvation, that can be a pretty emotional moment. For many of you, I would wager that it was. I bet there were tears shed. I bet there was brokenness over your sin. I bet it was emotional. You see people cry and weep because of their past when they are broken and the Spirit draws them. And you might say, well, if this is a rescue and you're being rescued, why is there sorrow of any kind? Well, it's because you recognize what you were rescued from. You see the gravity of the situation. If you watch the news and you see someone who has been rescued from a burning building or a terrorist attack or something traumatic like that, they're pretty shook up. And when you see them, they're now safe. But it was traumatic, and so there might be some tears. There might be some shakiness. There's going to be some emotion there. But you know what? You catch up with them later? Are they still going to be like that the rest of their life? No, eventually they're going to move on in this rescued life. And for those who are born again, yes, it can be an emotional experience because of what they are brought from, but it is God's will and desire that you go on and live a victorious, joyful, triumphant life. Amen? And so what we see in Scripture is we see two types of sorrow. We see two types of grief. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:10. It says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So two types of grief related to sin in Scripture. The first is godly grief or godly sorrow. And in your notes, here's what it focuses on. It focuses on the atoning work of Christ. It focuses on Jesus. It focuses on grace. You see him, just like the nation of Israel one day will look upon him, and they will look upon him and mourn him as one mourns an only son, the one whom they have pierced. That is the same kind of sorrow. It is an acknowledgement of who you are and who he is. And yes, there is a brokenness there. And that's the focus. But here's what it leads to in your notes. It leads to salvation. And eventually, it leads to no regret. It is not God's will that somebody who is saved from a life of debauchery and sin continues to live and wallow in the guilt of that past sin and shame. That is not God's will for your life. Okay? If you used to be a horrible, foul-mouthed, unfaithful, irresponsible, unethical person, and you are born again, God does not want you to walk every day and every step with regret over the decisions of your former life before you knew Jesus. He wants you to see yourself the way he sees you, as a regenerated, redeemed, brand new creation. Amen? That is the will of God. And so that is godly grief. That's what it leads to. But here's worldly grief in your notes. Worldly grief focuses on ourselves. It focuses on our actions. And it leads to death. Leads to death. If you never get beyond your shame, if you never get beyond your guilt, that it may be that was merely a worldly sorrow. Maybe it was merely an emotional experience. There was no spiritual interaction with the Lord in that moment. And you focus on your sin. And we all have things that we'd like to go back and change. Is that true? I certainly do. Sometimes I think of the things I've done and said, even as a Christian, I make some boneheaded mistakes. We'd like to have these things back. We'd like some do-overs, some mulligans in life. We don't always get them. But we don't wallow in it as believers because we know that forgiveness was once for all, for sins past, present, future. All right? Doesn't mean that we don't confess sin. We do that for a healthy relationship. We do that for spiritual maturity purposes. We don't do it for eternal forgiveness. That is achieved one time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But the devil wants to berate and belittle and make impotent all people so that they are constantly reminded of their past sin. And so you look at these two, godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. One, you could say, is a heart cry. It's a true heart cry of repentance. The other is not a heart cry. It's a flesh cry. It's your sin nature crying out. You know, even in our sin, we know that we're sinners on some level. We may not acknowledge it, but on some level, we know it, okay? Because God's written it on our heart. There's a law that's on the heart of every man that we're born with. Romans 1 tells us that. His invisible attributes are seen clearly. And so I want you to now look, having looked at those two types of grief, I want you to look at a very misunderstood passage. James 4, verse 9. This is the brother of Christ. He says, be wretched. You're off to a great start. Be wretched. And mourn and weep. That is a declarative statement. That is an instruction. That's a command. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Boy, James seems like a really happy guy. It would be really easy just to focus on this first verse. What's he mean here? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's talking about godly grief. That gloom he's talking about, that's godly grief. That's a grief, that's a sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life eventually. What kind of laughter is James asking us to change? It's not a righteous laughter. It's not a wholesome laughter. It's worldly laughter. This is a me mentality. I'm living for now. I'm living in the moment. I'm living it up. I'm winking at sin. I'm here for me. I'm here for pleasure. I'm here for what feels good right now. The world is filled with this stuff. We tuned in to watch the Grammys a few weeks ago because Billy Joel was on there, and that's my weakness, all right? And so the piano man unfortunately didn't come on till the end of the stinking program, and so you watch all these idiots get up there, and you're like, oh my goodness. And it just defines, you know, worldly laughter. You know, it's that kind of thing James is talking about. We got to change that to mourning. What is this joy that we got to change to gloom? It's not the joy that you and I have in Christ. It's a carnal joy. It's a worldly joy. It's a joy in doing evil. It's a joy in sensuousness and wickedness. You're caught up in the moment. You're caught up in self. James says it's time to change that to gloom. Why? So that, he goes on, verse 10, you may humble yourselves before the Lord. And what happens? And he will exalt you. If you will bring yourself low, carnal person, before the Lord, you're not going to stay low. He's not going to leave you down there. He's going to lift you up. He's going to exalt you. And so we're not to focus on verse 9 too long, because the good news is all in verse 10. And the reason you change this worldly laughter and carnal joy to mourning and gloom is that he may lift you up. That's God's end game for you. And yes, there's brokenness involved. It is right. It is appropriate. There are earthly consequences. Some people, they've committed actions and they will live with the consequences of those actions, but there's also forgiveness and there's restoration and there's a new identity that waits, and you are to embrace that identity. All right? And you might need a reset to that mindset every once and again. Even Christians need to be reminded of this, because we get in the wallows, don't we? We start to get back in the muck. And we start to wallow around and self-flagellate, and that's not what God wants. He wants you to remember something important, because in your notes, for the believer, the repentant heart cry is remembering your new position in Christ. Romans 8, verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. He's saying this is not who you are, the flesh. That's not you. Remember who you are. My mom used to always say that to me. I couldn't leave the house without hearing her say, remember who you are. At the time, I didn't always know what she meant. I was like, she's crazy. I don't know. I don't know what she meant. Remember who I am. I know what my name is. Thanks, Mom. You know, think I'm going to get drunk and not remember who I am? Or what's going on here? No. You know what she meant? She meant what I mean now when I send my kids off somewhere. You represent Christ. Christ is in you. Yes, your last name is also my last name, so you represent me on some level, but most importantly, you represent Christ, and his spirit is going with you, and that is who you are. You are the righteousness of God. You are not filthy rags. You are not the wickedness of this world. You are his righteousness because he has made you so. And you got to recognize that. And when you are tempted, you must know that and remember that. You've heard the story about the baby elephant, right? At the circus, they had a baby elephant there. Had to keep him in place. They had a flimsy little rope tied around his ankle, and it was tied the other end to a little stake in the ground. He was just a little thing, and he kept him right there. But you know what? Eventually, that baby elephant grew into a mighty, mighty beast. How did they keep him in place? Same flimsy rope and the same little stake in the very same spot. And he didn't budge. How come? Because in his mind, he was still a baby. And some Christians never get beyond that infant mindset. And so we got to grow in our identity so we understand just how powerful we are in Christ. To live in victory is to live forgiven. To live forgiven. And we got to think that with the mind of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, people understood this concept of mercy. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Anytime some fool comes and tells you the God of the Old Testament is all wrath and violence and retribution and justice, and the God of the New Testament is all mercy and lovey-dovey and all of that stuff, you just show him this verse right here. This is Old Testament, baby. Same God. He's perfectly just, but he is perfectly mercy at the same time. And a repentant heart cry helps to clear up all that clutter. You gotta know your identity. I've shared the story with you last week. I mentioned a trip that I took to Indonesia. On that very trip, and I think I've shared this story in here early in my time at TLC on a Sunday morning, I was at a church planter school, and we were training some young people, Indonesian people that were going into the ministry, how to do various forms of compassion ministry in their city. And I was using an interpreter, and that's a difficult thing if you are not used to it. You have to slow down, and you have to let them translate, and then you pick it back up when they're done, and you got to think about the words that you use so that they can translate accurately. And so we were doing that, and we were doing an exercise as a class, and I was asking the students to give me some of the various people groups in their society because I wasn't familiar with their culture. And so we were making a list, and we were then going to go back and devise ways that they could minister and open doors for the gospel with some of these very specific people groups. And so they're listing these, and I'm hearing them through the translator, and they got subsets of their society that we have no concept of that in the West, you know. They had street musicians that played things that you would not recognize, okay? They had guys that were called beechuck drivers, and they drove these little three-wheeled vehicles, and they carted people around. There were billions of these all over the city, not really billions, but a lot. And they were their own culture, and they were looked down upon in society. It was very interesting. And we were talking about how to reach these different peoples. And one guy raised his hand, and we called on him. And he was trying to ask a question about a particular subset of people in their community. And he was clearly uncomfortable as he's trying to talk about them. And the translator seemed a little awkward, trying to convey what he was saying. And I discerned that he was speaking of the homosexual community. And there may be historically a stigma with that here, but over there, that's a Muslim society. So it's not merely a moral issue. We would teach that homosexuality at TLC, we teach that it's unbiblical. It's a sin. It's not God's design for a relationship, a marital relationship. But there, it's not merely a moral issue. It's a legal issue. It would be against the law in a Muslim nation. And so they are ostracized doubly. And so he was asking a question about how to reach them. And as I was trying to understand the question, it became clear he was asking, why should we bother trying to minister to them, trying to reach them? And I said, why would you ask that? And through the translator, he conveyed his concern that it might be interpreted as condoning of their lifestyle, just to even show them kindness. And it was then that I shared a story with them about my friend And I said, well, you know, let me tell you a story. There's a young man, he's a musician, and he's a very talented musician. And when he was in his younger years, he decided that he had a strong attraction to men, to other men. And so he embarked on a lifestyle of homosexuality. And he became very active, and he'd given himself over to this lifestyle, this young musician. And he grew up in a very small town, very religious community. And he attended a Baptist college at the same time. But there were some friends who, rather than coming at him with condemnation, who rather than coming at him with, you need to change your life and all of this, they didn't see the point in that because they didn't believe that he was born again. And so the way they approached him was with kindness, and they invited him to an event. It was a concert. They thought he would be interested because he's a musician, and he was interested, and he went. It was a Christian concert. It was a Christian group. And there at this concert, these very skilled Christian musicians presented a very straightforward, uncompromising gospel message. It did not specify any specific sins. It simply addressed the general reality for all people that all people are sinners. And that in our sinful, fallen nature, we need a Savior. And such a Savior is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. God Himself in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, who went to the cross on our behalf, who died as a payment for our sin, and rose again. And if you will put your faith in that sacrifice, that work, you can be forgiven of your sin. And do you know, I told these students, that this young man responded to that simple message. And when he did that, he was born again. He was not told that he had to change his life first. He was not told he had to clean things up before coming to Christ. He was not told he had to stop doing this behavior or that behavior. He was told the gospel in a clear, uncompromising way. And he responded, and he received Jesus, and he was saved. And do you know what happened next? The Holy Spirit within him would not allow him to continue to be a practicing homosexual. And he was convicted, first of his lostness. And when he became regenerate, then he was empowered to change and to please the Lord, to whom he owed a debt of gratitude. And I told these students, I said, do you know that this man today, this former homosexual, is now the father of 9 children. And he is also at this time a grandfather of many more. He's been married for many decades, and he remains so. And they erupted, all these Indonesian students, you thought the roof would have blown off of that place. They were so excited. They started praising God. I had to calm them down. And then I said, and that's not the end of the story. And I said, as I said, this young man was a musician, and he went on to become a Christian worship leader and songwriter, and he wrote many, many, many popular worship songs. And in fact, and I went over to the keyboard and I said, and I began to play. I said, he wrote this song, and I started to sing, and it was a song that you may know that says, you are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. All right? And do you know, and some of you know that song, You Are My All, is my friend Dennis Jernigan. And do you know that those Indonesian students, this happened to be one of just a handful of worship songs in English that they knew? And they really came unglued at that point. And that moment launched into about an hour-long worship time in that little classroom. But what happened in that moment is they started crying out to God. They started pouring out their heart to God. And they started claiming their identity in Jesus Christ because of the testimony that this man, Dennis, my friend, he could wallow in shame every day about the things that he'd been and done in his past. But God won't let him. Because he's constantly reminding him, I am singing over your life. You are my righteousness. You are my beloved. You are my child. You're one of mine. You don't belong to the world anymore. I came, I bought you. I rescued you. I've transformed you. You belong to me. Folks, that's the place that the repentant heart cry brings us to. It's the first heart cry of the Christian life, and it opens a door that you may be heard by God, and that you may hear God's voice. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of repentance. I thank you for the gift of salvation. I thank you for the knowledge of our identity in you, Lord. We couldn't face another day without it. I don't know what I'd do if I had to get up and go out in the world on my own power with the pressure to be good enough. God, you bring that possibility to life by the power of your Spirit living in me. I pray that reality to be acknowledged and embraced by everybody in this room, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.